Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Who is the Christ? Everything depends on your answer to this question. From prison, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's a loaded question, a question with a kind of rebuke within it. Are you the one, or do we look elsewhere? But it's a question lobbied from prison, from which John sends his disciples to ask Jesus. Why from prison? Why was John, the one of whom our Lord declared, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist," in prison? For preaching about the Christ. So before he dies, he needs to know, to be reassured, and needs his disciples to know and to be redirected that this Christ is God and is worth dying for. John's preaching knew no boundaries, no sin that was not in need of being exposed, no sinner who was off limits to his scathing accusations. He called the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, a brood of vipers for their refusal to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He warned the tax collectors about their extortionist practices. He accused Roman soldiers of similar extortion, of making threats and false accusations, but none of these things landed John in prison. Not until John turned his attention to King Herod did things get precarious. Upon reminding him of the 10th commandment not to covet his neighbor's wife, or the 6th commandment not to commit adultery, did John land in hot water. But John had no choice. As a prophet of the word of God and a forerunner of the Christ, John could do nothing except proclaim God's word and prepare people for the coming of the Christ, to be the voice by which the valleys are filled in and the hills leveled. So when John aimed his accusation of God's word against Herod for seducing and marrying Herodias, the wife of his brother, Herod threw John in prison. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? John was no swaying reed, able to change the tenor of his preaching with the breeze of the times. John was no preacher to scratch your itching ears and tell you what you wanted to hear. Instead, he'll give you what you need to hear. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, Jesus said, and more than a prophet. This is the prophet foretold by Isaiah himself, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Straighten the crookedness of your hearts. Every valley shall be lifted up, every sinful departure from God's presence elevated, and every mountain, every prideful presumption of innocence leveled, made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." John is a bulldozer of a preacher, and his office is to bulldoze your heart and to call you to repent. But this prophet of prophets, the last ever to hold the office of the prophets, probably knew in prison that his time was at an end. His preaching would cost him a lot more than his freedom. It would cost him his head. When Herodias' daughter danced for her stepfather Herod, she convinced him to give her anything she'd ask for. So she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. As the last event recorded in the history of his life, here's what John did. He sent his disciples to Jesus to inquire whether he was the Christ. Who is the Christ? Everything hangs on this. That's the question of the Nicene Creed, too. Who is the Christ? In the 3rd century, a question about the divinity of the Logos, the Word, the Christ, arose. One camp insisted that to say the Logos, the Word, was divine like the Father would be to rob the Father of his uniqueness. The other side contended that not only was the Son God, but that he was of the very same divine substance as the Father and the Spirit, though that question wouldn't come about until the one about the Son was settled. It might seem to your ears, having just confessed the creed, like an easy answer, but that's because you have hindsight and the wisdom of 1700 years of good catechesis and faithful interpretation of the scriptures. But for the longest time, 100 years or more, it seemed as if the Arians, now named for the now renowned heretic Arius, with their confession that the Christ was not eternal, not equal to God the Father, not God, would win the day. At the Council of Nicaea in the year of our Lord 325, things got so heated that jolly old St. Nicholas of Myra reportedly got fed up with Arius' denigration of the Son of God that he crossed the room and struck him in the face, an action which, only temporarily, cost him his role as a bishop. Though the Orthodox position won the day and was chiseled into the piety of the church with the words of the creed, the heresy of Arianism didn't die out quickly. In fact, merely a generation after the council, by the mid-4th century, those teaching the faith confessed in the creed the true triune faith were themselves being persecuted. If you said this morning's version of the Nicene Creed, 15, 20 years after the Council of Nicaea, you would be considered a heretic. Things got so bad, and the Arians refused to quit teaching contrary to the scripture, that the emperor called for a second church-wide council just 56 years after the first one ended. Who is the Christ? The question needed an answer again. Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. These are not the works of a man, of any created being. To give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, to raise the dead, to make lepers walk, and to proclaim the good news of sins forgiven to those poor in spirit. These are the very works of God. So blessed is the one not offended by Jesus." There are only 2 reactions to Jesus: the amen of faith or the offense of unbelief. There is no middle ground. This creed, then, is not unlike St. John the Baptist, a fighting creed. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is God. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance as the Father, now incarnate, enfleshed, come down to his creation, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, buried. The Christ is God. Everything hangs on that. God became man, and God paid for man's sinfulness with his own life. The blood of God is the price paid for your sinfulness. Nothing else matters. Jesus knows how offensive he is. Down to his very incarnation, he's offensive. That he was given a name that means he saves his people from their sins is offensive. That God himself is the only one who could save a humanity so mired in sin that nothing else was possible is offensive. If you don't acknowledge that, you're hopelessly trapped in your own sinfulness. The best you can hope for is a happy holidays, not a Merry Christmas. Christmas is for sinners in need of saving. But they don't make Christmas cards that say that. That's offensive. Advent, too. The idea of a season in which you are to fast and give alms to the poor and spend your days in prayer and humble repentance, that's more than a little wacky. The proclamation that the same Jesus who was born in humble surroundings and a cute nativity scene surrounded by fluffy sheep and cuddly goats will return in power and great glory to judge all mankind, separating people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, that's offensive too. No wonder John's preaching, his bulldozer language, to prepare the way before the coming of the Christ was offensive. No wonder the Arian heresy was so compelling and so difficult to eradicate, stomp out. And no wonder men still today are offended when told to repent, when told not to steal or gain through dishonest means, when warned about not taking care of a neighbor's physical needs, when told they ought not divorce or entice their neighbor's wife. God's law is that. Caustic to your sinful flesh, offensive. It calls you a sinner. It calls the things your flesh inclines towards sins. It tells you you cannot love both your sins and the Savior. And it tells you that unless you turn from these things, you will languish eternally in hell. Offensive? Absolutely. That offensive preaching cost John his head. But as the prophet of the word, he had no choice. It may, in this generation or the next, cost preachers their salaries, members of their congregations, their cushy retirement packages, but they likewise have no choice. As preachers of the word, they are bound to the word. Offensive? Yes. The law will either offend you or kill you. Blessed is the one who is not offended. But John wasn't all bad news. John was the preacher Isaiah foretold. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Not double wrath, double pardon. Forgiveness, double for all your sins. And that's really the rub. The gospel is more offensive to people than the law. The cross is more offensive than the commandments. But that's John's message too, and Jesus' message, and the creed's message, and ours. That the nativity of God happened specifically so that God himself could bear the sins of the world and would suffer the punishment of death because of all the sins of men is offensive. That God would save you absolutely apart from any merit or worthiness in you simply because of the merit and the goodness of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross is offensive. That he would deliver this holy forgiveness of sins to you completely by himself without any input or assistance from you is offensive. That God would die for sinners is offensive. That God the Son fulfilled the law of God with all of its holy standard of perfection and yet died condemned by the law is offensive to the flesh. That he would give to you his perfection and take away your sins offends your flesh. That this is the good news preached to the poor, to you, is still offensive. But he is the Christ, Do not look for another. Blessed is he who is not offended, but instead who receives the Lord's gift of faith. The mysteries through which the Lord delivers faith and the forgiveness of sins are still offensive, counter to our sensibilities. But blessed is the one who is not offended by the Lord. Completely counter to logic and common sense, Jesus promises to make disciples through holy baptism, to deliver the forgiveness of sins through ordinary water. John the Baptist was esteemed by the Lord as greatest among those born of women, but the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So are you, born of water and the Spirit, born again into the Lord's kingdom. Blessed is he who is not offended that God would stoop to such lowly means, but who in faith says, Amen. Jesus promises to deliver his forgiveness through the mouths of men, sending them with his Holy Spirit, making them, as Paul in the epistle reading says, stewards, caretakers of these mysteries. Blessed is the one who is not offended that God would place sinful men into a holy office to deliver his very forgiveness. Jesus promises to deliver his very body, joined to ordinary bread, and his true blood joined to ordinary wine. These he places into your mouth for the forgiveness of sins. Comfort for you, people of God. Here at the Lord's altar, the warfare is ended. The enmity between a holy God and sinful men is over. Men become saints with his gift of forgiveness. Here the warfare is ended. Here your iniquities are pardoned. Here with the body and blood of Jesus, you receive a double portion of forgiveness, twice the magnitude of your sins. Enough for you. Blessed is the one who's not offended. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.